our service this afternoon. I'd like to encourage you, by the way, with regard to that, to do your visiting in the foyer. We won't welcome you to stay around and visit, but encourage you to do that in the foyer. I want to look at Isaiah, the sixth chapter. Isaiah chapter 6 is probably one of my most favorite passages in all the Bible. Where Isaiah received the vision and saw the glory and majesty of God. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' And then one of the seraphim flew, and having his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity has been taken away, and your sin is purged.'" To truly appreciate God is to appreciate the vision, that is the majesty and the glory and the holiness and the purity of God. But to see God is also to understand his position of authority, as we suggest in the chart, his position of ultimate authority. And our goal today in the lesson is to understand what we mean by that. What do we mean by authority? And what do we mean by the position of ultimate authority, and what are the implications of that? We certainly recognize throughout the New Testament the expressions of not only the authority of God, but even Jesus himself claimed in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And in the seventh chapter of Matthew, when Jesus had concluded the Sermon on the Mount, they recognized that there was something very different about this teacher. And thus in verses 28 and 29, it was said that when Jesus ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Perhaps it was because they would hear, for example, in the fifth chapter of Matthew, Jesus say, "You have heard that it was said by them of old," referring to the tradition of the elders, "but I say to you," Jesus taught with authority and claimed to have all authority. But what does that mean? What do we mean by the phrase ultimate authority? Who has it? And what are the implications of that to our lives and to what we do? Well, first of all, let's start out by defining some terms. And we would recognize that, number one, authority is the right to rule. In fact, W.E. Vine so defines it. He says the right or liberty to rule. Mr. Bernard Ram, in his book Pattern of Authorities, puts it like this. He defines authority as the right or power to command action or compliance, or to determine belief or custom, expecting obedience from those under authority, and in turn giving responsible account for the claim to right and power. Thus, authority, very simply put, is the right to rule. And we understand that we have illustrations of that. For example, in the 8th chapter of Matthew, remember that Jesus encountered a certain centurion who was humbled that Jesus would come into his home to heal his paralyzed servant. But in verse 9, he makes this observation, the centurion: "For I am also a man under authority." Acknowledging the authority of God, he says, "I'm also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." Thus, acknowledging his right to rule those under him. In the book of 2 Peter 2 and verse 10, Peter was describing the character of false teachers. And one of the characteristics of these false teachers is, he says, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They speak evil of dignitaries. And in the same verse, he says, and they despise authority. That is, there are certain individuals who have this right to rule, but they fail or refuse to respect those who have that right to rule. In the book of Romans, the 13th chapter, and in verse 1, Paul, referring to certain governmental officials, says in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities exist are appointed by God. Thus, anyone in the position of authority is someone who has a right to rule and who has subjects under them. And we understand this in everyday life, especially when it comes to certain positions of authority been delegated by God. For example, we understand that the husband has the right to rule the household. The parent has the right to rule a child. The elder has the right to some degree to rule a local church, and government has the right to rule certain citizens. But our question today doesn't deal with delegated authority, but our primary question deals with ultimate authority. And of course, we believe that God is the one who has the ultimate right to rule. By ultimate, we mean that is that beyond which there is no end. That is, he is the final and the very last. He ultimately has the right to rule this world and everything in it. And if there is a God, and if he is truly the self-existing one, and if he is truly the creator of this world, if he is truly the potter, then indeed we are the clay. And we have passages that acknowledge his right to rule and the right have that position. For example, Psalm 24. Psalm 24 and beginning with verse 1. In Psalm 24 and beginning with verse 1, where the psalmist says, the earth is the Lord and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This earth belongs to him, and therefore he has the right to rule. Or 1 Chronicles, the 29th chapter. In 1 Chronicles 29, we find that the children of Israel had gathered materials for the building of the temple. And we notice that David then comes before the assembly and blesses them. And in the 10th verse, he says, blessed are you, Lord God, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that in heaven and earth is yours, for yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all, and in your hand in your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name. Thus acknowledging the sovereignty of God, that all the things that we offer have simply come from God. For in him is the greatness and the power. And all that in heaven and earth, it belongs to him. This world is God's kingdom. He has the right to rule. The 17th chapter of Acts is another example. Romans chapter 9 and verses 19 and 20 is another example where Paul refers to the fact that God is the potter and we're the clay. He says in verses 19 and 20, you will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Or the 17th chapter of Acts, when Paul was in Athens, the city of Athens, and beginning in the 23rd verse, where Paul says, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, this is the one that I'm going to proclaim to you, God, and there's only one. This is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is worshiped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things, and has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. He is our very Creator and Sustainer, as some have also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. And therefore, here's the conclusion. Since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man devising. True, the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Therefore, God is God. He has the ultimate right to rule, and man is left with nothing more than to repent and to serve Him, and ultimately to face that righteous judge on the day appointed by God. Well, if God has the ultimate right to rule, then there are certain implications that comes with that right to rule, demands of ultimate authority. Number one, if God is truly the one who has the ultimate right to rule, He does not depend upon His subject for validity. What I mean by that is that God is not established by human reasoning. He is because He is. His existence does not depend upon His creation. Certainly His creation is a demonstration of His existence. But man's goal, or man's responsibility, is to acknowledge the Creator and to serve Him. The book of Romans, the first chapter, and verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul put it like this in Romans 1 and verses 20 and 21. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. The point of Paul is that God left abundant evidence of His existence. And now it's man's responsibility to acknowledge His existence and to worship Him and to glorify Him. Nor does His truth depend upon our acceptance. His truth is not established by human reasoning, and it is not relative to man's acceptance. It is truth because it is truth. Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah the 40th chapter, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13, Isaiah 40 and verses 13 and 14, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge, and who showed Him the way of understanding? The answer to these questions is no one. God's truth is truth whether I accept it or not. In fact, His truth is so whether any man accepts it and receives it or not. You know, back when I was in college, there was a bumper sticker that was real popular at the time. And it said, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." And I believe that probably someone was very honest when they put that thought together. And there may be some truth to that. But the truth of the matter is that God said it. And whether or not I believe it it's still settled. It's still truth. That's the truth of the matter. Therefore, God's right to rule ultimately does not depend, God does not depend upon his subjects for validity. Another feature of this is that only God can reveal his will. That is, man can't reach out and find him. Paul illustrates it like this in a very common sense way in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter in verse 11. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, he says, "For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God." The point is that I can't read your mind unless you tell me what you're thinking. I tell Nancy that all the time. Unfortunately, then when she speaks, I'm not a very good listener. Either called selective listening, either called hard of hearing, or it's called attention deficit disorder. I don't know what it is. But there's no way for me to know the mind of Nancy unless she speaks. The truth of the matter is that there is no way for us to know the mind of God unless he was willing to reveal his will. A revelation was necessary. And indeed, we acknowledge that God has revealed his will. We believe that the Bible is the product of God. The Bible is not the product of man's search for God, but rather the Bible is the product of God speaking to man. Therefore, the Word is superior to the man, and not man to the Word. We have a number of examples. For example, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 again. Notice what Paul says beginning in verse 9. "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yet the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received," Paul, looking at it from the standpoint of an inspired man, says, "we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." God gave us a revelation, Paul said. And in the book of 1 Thessalonians, 2nd chapter and verse 13, Paul commends the Thessalonians for their acceptance of the apostolic message. This is what he says in verse 13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." In the book of Galatians, the first chapter, we find again in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul says in Galatians, the first chapter, and beginning with verse 6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But if even we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me was not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." The message of this book is an out of this world message. Heaven spoke, or God spoke, and gave His revelation to man. And for us to understand His will, it was absolutely essential and necessary for Him to offer that revelation. But then there's a third thing I want you to consider, and then we'll make an application. Ultimate authority then demands that His revelation must be objective. The reason I say that, for example, some people believe in religious matters that things can be settled on the basis of mysticism. Visions and dreams and notions. But the problem with that is that we would have about as many visions and dreams and notions as we have in an audience, we'd have religions. Others think that, well, no, the real spokesman for God is a third party, the church. The Mormons believe that. They believe that the church, Mormon church, is the official voice of God. JWs believe that. They believe that the Watchtower Society is the official voice of God. Catholics believe that. And they believe that the church is absolutely infallible in offering to the people the official revelation of God. But the problem with that is that it puts man and elevates man over the Word. Therefore, I have a choice. I can choose mysticism, but then the question is, which one of you gurus out there are the official voice? Or is it me? Or I could say, well, we have a third party, but which one is it? Is it the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, the Catholics? Which one is the official voice of God? Or I can believe that all truth is found in this simple, objective revelation. God chose, by reason of common sense, to reveal His will in an objective revelation. And by objective, this is what we mean. A condition or thought that is independent of individual thought and perceptible by all the observers. Let me read that again. By objective, we mean a condition or thought independent of individual thought and perceptible by all observers. This is exactly the way in which God revealed His will. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice what Peter says in 2 Peter. First of all, look in the third chapter. It's interesting that we have to wait till the third chapter for Peter to tell us why he wrote this letter. But in the third chapter, he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle in both, which I stir up your pure mind by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. I wrote this down so that you might be reminded of the commandments of Jesus." I gave you an objective revelation. I gave you a letter to read, to think about, so that you might know exactly what Jesus wants of you. And furthermore, we go back then to the first chapter. And he gives us some consolation and encouragement. He says, "Yes, I think it right," verse 13, "as long as I am in this tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." That is, I'm about to die. "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my departure. For we have not caught follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We saw Him. Even He gave us an objective evidence to consider. We saw Him and we heard that voice from heaven," verse 17, "which said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven. We were with Him on the holy mountain." And so here's the comfort. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians, the third chapter. Ephesians chapter 3 is another good example. Paul says in verse 3, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as has now been revealed to the Spirit by His holy apostles and prophets." God revealed it to them. God offered abundant evidence that they truly were His spokesmen by signs and wonders they performed. And God has revealed and given His final revelation to us so that we can independently look and know exactly what God wants of us. Now, what's the implication of all this? What are some important lessons we need to learn? Number one, we must approach God's Word then objectively. My point is that we cannot look outside of self for His will. It's not according, as we said this morning, according to my taste, not according to my wish, not according to my feeling or desires. Solomon said, "There is a way that seems right to man." Right, Alton? "But the ends thereof are the ways of death." Alton read that Wednesday night in his lesson. Jeremiah the prophet said in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, "It is not in man that walk to direct his own steps. I know the way of man is not in himself." Man cannot understand or know God's will except by looking at that objective revelation. Therefore, we must approach God and know His will, and can only know His will when we approach it objectively. And we must have an attitude toward everything that we do religiously. What does God want from me? Or in Matthew, the 21st chapter, the question was asked of Jesus when He came to the city of Jerusalem. The question was, "By what authority do you do these things?" That was a good question. The motive was wrong, but it was a good question. And Jesus' answer was, "The baptism of John, is it from heaven or men?" The reality is that every practice is either from heaven or men. Therefore, if we're talking about the work of the church, is it from heaven or men? When we're talking about worship, the worship that we engage in, is it authorized by God or authorized by men? And I can say, "Well, I don't like it that way. I wish it wasn't that way," but it's not going to change it. God's truth is truth, and God's truth will never change. And therefore, if I want to know what God wants, I must approach God's Word objectively. And then, secondly, there is no man or group of men that can be our guiding light. No group of preachers can be our guiding light. Now, I might decide that I just like to have that position. And I might go find three or four other preachers, and I might go across the country being the self-proclaimed truth detector. And while I may have a right to criticize another church, don't have a problem with that. In fact, don't have a problem with a preacher criticizing this church. The reality is that there is no group of preachers, no consensus of the brotherhood, no school, no group of elders, nor traditions that can determine what is right. You know, I'm reminded in Revelation of the seven churches of Asia. And you have seven different churches with seven different characteristics. But I'm reminded of a simple statement that is found in Revelation 2 and verse 11 that is repeated to all seven churches. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Not what the school says. Not what some brotherhood publication says, not what a group of preachers say, not let us find a consensus of the brotherhood, but what does the Spirit say to the churches? What has God said? And that's all that counts and all that matters. For there is only one law giver, and that is God. And we are subject to Him and only Him in all matters of legislation. And His revelation is final. And His revelation must be respected. You know, I find a tremendous amount of encouragement in that. Over in the book of Hebrews, the 6th chapter, in verse 13, Hebrew writer is talking about the promise that God had given to Abraham. And he says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater," that would be ultimate, wouldn't it? He swore by himself. God has the ultimate position of authority. Saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." Then this verse 19. "And this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil." I'm glad that I don't have to be subject to the notions and the whims of men, the changing winds of time, the pluralistic society that we referred to today. And I'm glad that I've been able to spend 30 years preaching, and that brethren have been patient enough with me that they allow me every day to open the same book. And while my understanding of this book has changed, the comfort is that the truth that it reveals remains always and never changes. That gives me great consolation. I know that whatever I need to know, everything that I need to know to understand my Creator and to please Him and to glorify Him is found in this one book. With all the evidence, God has revealed His mind. And while I might tell you that I have experienced the abundant life that Jesus promises, my experience means nothing. But the reality is that this book means everything and the message that it offers. Therefore, man's responsibility, well, we understand what Solomon said. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or whether evil. That's the model that God has given to us. Every man is accountable to his Creator. And one day, every one of us will face that righteous judge. The question is, will we be ready and prepared? And God's given me one more day to get ready, and you as well. Maybe there's something that we can do today to help you to get your life right with Him. If we can do anything, if we can help you to become a Christian today, being baptized into Christ for the remission of sin, we certainly would welcome that. Or if we can assist you in your spiritual life and spiritual struggle, if you have a need, we invite you to come. If you stand and sing.